Well, I was in a store last night, Pathmark, and I went to get some milk, and I picked up a half gallon of milk, and you know how milk has expiration dates?
5/21.
5/21/11, and I just stared at it, because I also know how quickly milk goes bad. That's what struck me, that this milk will expire on 5/21. Actually, that's a pretty long time. Most of the ones I see, you know, they expire like a week or a few, you know, 8-9 days. You have to reach all the way in the back to get one of the newer ones. But this, it expires in 2 weeks. 5/21/11, and it's gone. And what happens to milk after the expiration date? They're pretty good in predicting, you know, when that milk's going to expire. It starts to curl, the sour. It's terrible. It can make you sick. So the expiration date really is a warning, right? It's a warning. Don't get this milk after this date, because if you do, it's not going to have any benefit. It's going to be something that could actually harm you. And what about the Bible? Does the Bible have an expiration date? It goes forever. And the word of the Lord endureth forever. Man is like grass, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven. But the contrast, the word of God, the Bible, endureth forever. But there is something that expires concerning the word of God on May 21. That is the salvation it brings. The salvation God has kindly, graciously, mercifully granted to the world, to mankind. You know, we might as well stamp every Bible. May 21, 2011. If you're going to get benefit, if you're going to experience any good thing as a result of possessing a book like this, then you better do it quick. You better do it soon. Because on May 21... that's it. That's it. No more blessing. No more salvation. Even though the world continues for 5 months and the Bible will be here, I'm sure people can find it as they sort through the rubble of their homes or wherever. There'll be Bibles on earth. There'll be the Word of God here. And I don't know what people will think. We do read there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mankind is trying to dialogue with God. Lord, Lord, do we not do many things in your name? And so there is prayer being made. That's prayer. That's prayer. And will people pick up the Bible from what's left of this world, from what's left of their house and their neighborhood and their city? Will they pick it up and then try to read it? Well, let's go to Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And this isn't where we're just going to be in many places today. But Luke 16 speaks of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man had his riches. And you see, when your hands are full of the stuff of the world, when you have all that you can desire or want, you don't have time for that stuff that entertains beggars. You know, we're more sophisticated than that. We're more enlightened than past generations who we don't need that crutch. We don't need God to save. No, we're beyond that. There is no sin. We're free agents. We can do as we please. Well, all that thinking and much, much more, all that thinking changes in 13 days completely, because when it happens, then people who will witness it are going to respond much like the rich man here in Luke 16, as it says in verse 23. I'll start in verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where the grave, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. The rich man is crying for mercy? That same man who had no time for anything but his comforts, he's now crying for mercy, and he wants Father Abraham, who's really a figure of God, as this is a parable, he wants Father Abraham to send Lazarus with what? That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now, if you're walking maybe in Center City and you're walking around and you see someone laying there on the street, a homeless person, they've been out in the elements, so they look pretty dirty. They haven't had a bath for a while. And maybe he's even sick. Maybe you can see sores. Would you want him to give you a drop of water on his finger and to apply it to your tongue? Yeah. No. But you see, the rich man has learned something. He's learned something about life. And he's learned something about God. And that is that ultimately, the real valuable stuff, the true treasure, is not in my riches. It's not my car. It's not my house. It's not gold or silver or money. It's not things. He can ask for whatever he wants. He can ask God for whatever he wants. Oh, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to bring me all of my delicate clothing. Father Abraham, send Lazarus to bring all that good, rich food I used to eat. He doesn't ask for that. And you know, we could update it to someone who would say, oh, God, give me my bank account and give me all my electronic toys. Give me all the technical things that I so enjoy. Doesn't want it. He doesn't want it. He wants the filthy beggar that we don't even know if he noticed him. It says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So he desired what the rich man had, never got it, never experienced those riches. And, oh, we should feel so sorry for Lazarus. So sorry. Isn't it pitiful? Isn't it a shame that he had no things? He had nothing. He had no money. He didn't even have physical health. He wasn't even strong physically. He was weak and sickly, and he was full of sores, and dogs came and licked his sores. Clearly, Lazarus is the person that we pity. And the rich man, oh, we envy. We envy the rich man. He had it all. He had everything. And people, their hearts are saddened, as they do hear about people who have everything in the world. I've heard it, you know, when I would work and somebody would hit the lottery or any kind of news about a billionaire. And you could just hear the longing in people that, oh, wow, what I would do with 50 million, what I would do with this and what I would do with that. And so the rich man is envied. The rich man is the one who we all think has it all, and Lazarus has nothing. And then God changes it, because death is a difference maker. He changes it. They both die, and here's the real wealth. Lazarus possessed it. He was a saved individual. He was a child of God. And the real poor person was the rich man. God says in Revelation 3, he says in verse 17, after the previous verse says, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. I don't need that gospel. Go give it to some person who needs a crutch. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And that is the salvation of God. The gold represents the true riches that God gives, the abundance of riches he gives to each sinner that he saves, eternal life. Eternal life, living forever. Some people would take that if they were 100 years old and you said, you know, you can live forever, but in your present body, which is decrepit and he has aches and pains and all kinds of things are failing with that body. Okay, you can have that body. Would you take that deal and live forever in the body of a 100-year-old individual? Many people would. They keep trying to keep themselves alive as long as possible. And yet God is saying eternal life, but not in your present form, not in a weak, contemptible body, a body that's falling apart and is subject to illness and all kinds of ailments, but a new resurrected body, a spiritual body that'll live forever, no sorrow, no tears, no pain. It's an everlasting gift that God gives of eternal life to his people. Well, here finally the rich man understands. And he's speaking to Father Abraham in verse 24. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And that is pointing to the Word of God, the Bible. The people just don't have time for busy, busy, busy. We're all busy, right? But we got stuff to do. A lot of things to do. Very important things. What do you got to do? Well, I gotta go to the game. Or I gotta play baseball. Or what else you got to do? Well, I'm reading this novel. Real exciting. Excellent book. How long is it going to take you to read that novel? I could read it in a day or two. It immerses. Many people do this. They immerse themselves in books. They read the whole thing, cover to cover. And the Bible? What about the Bible? Are you going to read the Bible? Have you heard Judgment Day is May 21, 13 days away? And you still are reading books? And magazines, and this and that, and movies and TV, and everything has priority. You're not making any time to go to God, to read the Word, to read the Bible. You're not making any time to go to Him and beseech Him for prayer. Everything else has priority. And yeah, sadly, with many, many people, that's the case, that everything else does have priority. And the Bible, it doesn't. Well, here, finally, the lesson is learned by the rich man. And he just wants a drop of water that is the slightest possibility that after May 21 comes, because this man is in torment, and we know it's 5 months of torment, so we can relate his desire and his petition to the five-month period, that after that comes, can I just find a Bible somewhere? Can I just find a Bible and read it and cry out to you for mercy? And no. No, because it says in verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So the messenger of God, Lazarus, who really in his low estate typifies true believers, is taken to heaven. And he's in Father Abraham's bosom. And now there's a great gulf fixed that I can't send Lazarus, God is basically saying. And you can't come to us because there's no possible way of this happening. It's over. The portal, the door, the entry into heaven is gone. And it leaves a great gulf that no one can cross. That it's an impossibility to get from earth to heaven after the day of judgment comes. Let's think about that, you know, one more time. What's going to happen on May 21 and why it is such a big deal. In John 10 and verse 9, Christ is saying, I am the door. I am the door. And that's how God writes the Bible. He makes statements like that that we always have to remember to keep in mind when we're reading in other places in the Bible, because this is a definition of a word. When we find that word, we can't just say it's in every case, every passage has to be looked at, but often if we find a door or a gate or some sort of thing like that in the Bible, it will relate to Christ, who is the door. And for instance, in Acts 14, it says in verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles or unto the nations. A door of faith. Christ is faith. And God ministers this door. His word opens this door, and that's what's going on today. There's a door that's open, and it's open wide. The only condition God is setting regarding entering into that door, well, number one, you can't be in a church because the door is shut there. There's no salvation in any church or congregation. But in the world, he intends to save a great multitude of people. And he's sending the gospel into all the world. And if it is God's good pleasure, he can save anyone that he chooses to save here or there from country to country. And that's what he's doing. And that is the door that is wide open. A great door and effectual. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, says, for a great door and effectual or powerful is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. They accompany one another. You know, we could know from this statement that due to all of the hostility, the mocking, from the church and from the world, all the people that are coming against this idea that God must be saving an awful lot of people. Because when a great and effectual door is open, what goes hand in hand are adversaries. Those that are against it. Those that Satan is able to stir up in order to come against it. Why would he do that? Well, if he allows this without fighting against it, without trying to stop it, and of course he can't, but if from that perspective, if he allows it, then it's just like on a daily basis, people are leaving the kingdom of darkness, his kingdom, and they're being translated into the kingdom of light, and he's losing people at a rapid rate. And he doesn't want that. He wants everyone to serve him. He's deluded into thinking that he is like God. That's why he's taken his seat in the temple. And yet, there are a limited number of Satan's henchmen. There's Satan, and then there's the fallen angels, the demons. Billions of them? No. A limited number, and they can't be everywhere at once. So, yeah, Satan can stir up trouble here, and they can stir up trouble there. But this is all over the world now. It presents a real difficulty, doesn't it? How do you go snatch away seed from the hearts of men when it's falling everywhere? When the radio is broadcasting it worldwide, and shortwave and internet is broadcasting it worldwide, and even people who would never turn on religious Christian programming are seeing it as they drive down the road to go to work. And that's really infuriating to many people, that what they've tried to avoid and get away from is now placed directly in their view, right in front of them, so they can't avoid it. And so Satan needs help. He needs a lot of help today, because just about every country in the world is hearing this message. And he's not omnipresent. He just can't be everywhere. But he does have emissaries that are in the churches and in the congregations, and he can stir them up to come against this whole thing. And that's why we find when a great door, not just, you know, that's not a great door, that's just a door. But when a great door, an effectual, is open, there are many adversaries. If it were true, come on, if it were true that we're a cult, that we're heretics, that were just like Jehovah's Witnesses, that were just like any other group from the past that's made a date. If it were true, why do people care? Why does it disturb them? Why do people steal lawn signs that say Judgment Day? And this is my personal complaint. Why do they steal lawn signs that say Judgment Day, May 21, if it's a fairy tale? On Halloween, when someone puts up their ghosts and goblins, I don't like it, but it doesn't bother me. Go ahead. Or if someone who was in a cult were advertising their cult, I don't care. That's not the believer's role. We don't go chasing after every wrong doctrine and teaching and try to correct it like the church is intently doing with Family Radio right now. But the reason is there are spiritual forces at work that are able to stir up trouble, stir things up. Just look at Job's wife. Remember, as she went into heaven, as Satan went into heaven, after Job experienced a lot of trials and troubles, we read, I think, in Job 2, that Satan said to God, if you do so-and-so to Job, he'll curse you to his face. And the very next thing we read is on earth, Job's wife going to Job, and she's just greatly burdened and troubled. She lost her children. Everything that happened to Job happened to her. And out of frustration, she finally says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Exactly what Satan just said to God. And it's coming out of her mouth, because he can stir things up. He can stir things up. And he's able to work that way. You know, when we're standing on the corner handing out tracts, and here comes a guy around the corner, you know, he just looks angry, and he is. He didn't get any sleep last night. Things aren't going well, that well at home. And he just has that kind of temper. And he's coming around the corner. Now, here's another one of these guys standing there with a tract. Give me that. And he snatches it, and he rips it up in your face. And he goes on. Well, you see, he was prime to be used. That Satan could do that because things aren't going right. Things aren't going well. And Satan, I guess, in a way, can direct that kind of animosity towards the true believers. And he's able to do that. So this verse is very comforting, actually. When a great door and effectual is open, there will be many adversaries. And we're seeing, this in action today as adversaries are coming left and right against the teaching. The judgment day is on May 21. All right, now let's go back to Genesis 7. Genesis 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, on the 17th day of the second month of Noah's 600th year. And then it says in verse 13, in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now, some people are saying he entered into the ark 7 days prior. No, the selfsame day, on the 17th day of the second month, he went into the ark. Of course, he was in and out of the ark as he was building it, but this is when he went in for the last time, and it was on the 17th day of the second month. The sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and Jehovah shut him in on the 17th day of the second month. And that means the door was shut. They only had one door and a window, and you go in and out through the door. So God shut the door on the 17th day of the second month. We haven't really gone over this recently, but if you had gotten the book 1994 when it came out in 1992, and it was available for a couple year period, if you had gotten it, you would read about the judgment and the great tribulation and its duration, and it was expected to be 23 years from 1988, May 21, 1988. Pentecost was spoken about in 1992 as being the last day of the church age, and then God brought judgment on the churches. Now, in that book, it wasn't understood that it was complete, that it was 100% of the churches that were being judged like we know now. But it was mentioned a 23-year period. We would expect it to last that long. However, and this is where the mistake came in, Matthew 24 tells us that those days will be shortened for the elect's sake. And so instead of 23 years, 2300 evening mornings from May 21 into September of 94. And it was expected the end would come then. It didn't. But then the information about the 23 years, which was already spoken about, of course, that became the obvious, that it must be 23 years. And a full 23 years goes to May 21 of this year in 13 days. That's the 23-year period, the 8,400 days. And 84 has everything to do with the Great Tribulation. Now, I'm just saying that to show that this is quite a while ago, that May 21, 2011 came into view, that it was understood 23 years. I even remember discussions. Now, the Great Tribulation ends on May 21, but there's this last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering that comes in October. And there was confusion. How do we understand this? We have this 23-year period, and then we have the Feast of Ingathering, and God fulfilled all the other feasts. He must fulfill that feast. It must relate to the end of the world. for a while there was confusion. What do we do? And then it was learned that there was an additional day in the Feast of Tabernacles or in gathering, because we were thinking to be October 20th. But no, God made provision for an additional day to travel, and it got bumped over to October 21. And then it became a little easier to see. May 21, October 21, 5 months. And, I don't even know who originally came up with it. I think others may have contributed and given the information to Mr. Camping. But then there's verses in the Bible about 5 months. It has to do with torment, like in Revelation 9. But still, why this gap? Why is this happening? And then another person, I had no idea who it was. He realized that May 21 of this year is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. May 21st. If anybody could do this, go on to Google and type in Hebrew converter calendar website, something like that. You put in the Gregorian date, May 21, it'll show you the equivalent Hebrew date, Bible date, and May 21 is the 17th day of the second month. And it's only because that the Hebrew calendar, as it relates to our calendar, differs. That's why we have Easter. Their calendar is on a different system. And from the year 2000 until the year 2020, only 2011 has May 21 as the 17th day of the second month. Not 2010, not 2012, not 2018. Only 2011 in that 20-year period. Well, then I heard that, and I heard it, and I heard it, and nothing clicked on me. But one day I heard it again, and that's why I'm talking about it again. Maybe it'll click for someone else. One day it clicked. Whoa, hold it. May 21 on the Hebrew calendar is the 17th day of the second month. And that's the year that's exactly 7,000 years after the flood. And it's the date, May 21, had nothing to do with the flood. Nobody came to that date as a result of studying the flood or 7,000 years. That was arrived at much earlier because of the Great Tribulation and its length of 23 years. Nobody tried to make that fit. Actually, people didn't understand. And yet that's the day that is the 17th day of the second month, the 8400th day, the full 23rd year. And that day happens to be the 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew calendar. And it just went click. Wow. That's not coincidence. And that nobody can do that. I don't know. People think, and he is, Mr. Camping's pretty smart. I think he is too. He ain't that smart. Nobody's that smart to manipulate dates and calendars. And you're dealing with Noah's calendar, you're dealing with a Gregorian calendar, and you're dealing with a Hebrew calendar, and they all come together, and they all fit, and they all point to this day, May 21, 2011. Everything points to it to such a degree, it locked it in. And, there's nowhere to move it. It's kind of like pieces of a puzzle. You know, if you're like me, you let the kids do it. So they get to the last few pieces. Hey, let me help. then it's easier. But you take the piece of the puzzle when there's only 3, 4, 5 pieces. Oh, there it is. Right in the spot. It can't go anywhere else. It locks it in. And that's why it's an infallible proof. No mistake. Not possible that man did this. It's not contrived. All this information about what we know now, the Great Tribulation, the end of the church age, and 1988 was so significant. It was the 13,000th year of Earth's history, 1,955 years of the church age, and so on. All that was developed separately. And then later, just a few years ago, someone thought I think Mr. Camping did. God opened his eyes. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And beloved, be not ignorant of this. And then when God said to Noah, yet 7 days, and I'll bring the flood. And what did that mean? Expiration date. Right? 7 days you have. Next week we can say that. 7 days you have to get into the ark. And how do you get into the ark? Through the door. Nobody's going to climb through the window, the portal. You know, that little window there. Everybody goes through the door. You have from now, the 10th day of the second month, until the 17th day of the second month, to listen, to hear this information, and to agree with it quickly, and to obey it, and get into the ark. And of course, the ark represents Christ, and heaven, and salvation, and eternal life. You have this limited amount of time, but afterwards, the door shuts, and this kind and generous offer is closed, and it expires. And so now God is saying to each one of us and to the whole world that we have until May 21st, and then the door shuts forever. Forever. Fate is sealed. And on that day, the earthquake comes, it begins, and on the other side of the world, in all probability, and it begins to come towards us, and there will be many people like the ones in Revelation 18 that are crying out for fear of her torment, because they know all about it. They've heard of these five. I've had people come up to me on the street and talk to me about 5 months of torment. It's very common knowledge today, as more and more people are hearing this information. And so the people in Revelation 18 are talking about some people that might be here or listening, or definitely people in our families and our neighborhoods. They're going to see it. They're going to see it approaching them. And then they begin to cry like the rich man. Then they're weeping. Or like Esau, after he heard that Jacob got the blessing, then with tears and strong crying, he said to Father Abraham, "Oh, Father, is there no blessing for me, even for me?" Is, in other words, is this all you have? And my brother got it, and I didn't. And Abraham had to tell him the truth. "Son, all that I have I'll give you, but that blessing..." Or is that the father in Luke 15? I got to watch, you know, when I refer to verses rather than read them. But the point is that blessing which typified salvation and eternal life, only the father Abraham could give it, and he gave it to Jacob and not Esau. But look at Hebrews 11 and verse 20, or Isaac. Am I saying Abraham? Yeah, okay, Isaac. I heard Bob correcting me, but I thought it was on some other thing I said wrong. I say a lot of things wrong. Okay, Hebrews 11:20. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." He blessed both of them as the father does of his children. He wants everybody to hear. He wants all of his children to hear. And you know, Isaac preferred Esau over Jacob, even though Jacob was a true child of God. But he preferred the other son, the other twin, Isaac. And he didn't make difference between them. He wasn't a respecter of persons. He told both his sons. Both of them heard. And God says the fact that both heard, it was a blessing. Esau was blessed as well as Jacob by hearing about things to come. And so is everyone that's hearing about May 21, because at least you have an opportunity now. You've been forewarned. And that's a blessing, because we don't know who God's elect are. Any one of us could finally get serious with God and say, "You know what? I don't know if I'm elect, but from here on, I'm going to do everything I can to go to God and to beseech Him that I might get through this door before it closes and before salvation is no more. And that's why everybody has to hear and why the believer tells everyone of what God has given us, the information that He's given us. Well, you see, the 17th day of the second month is May 21, and then the door shuts. Turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 and verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And basically, what's a gate? It's a door. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. That's May 21 God's talking about. Strive, that is, put forth effort to get into that gate. It's a straight gate. It's a narrow way. And actually, it's impossible for a man to get in that way. Of our own, no man can do it, but we can go to the one who can bring us through the straight gate, and we can beseech Him for all it's worth. Oh God, have mercy on me, and please take me into heaven only for Christ's sake and only for what He has done. But read this again. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What's unusual about that? It just something very different about that statement. Now, a lot of people are thinking it's this verse, Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Is that the same verse as in Luke? No, it's not. This is typical. This is very understandable. There's the true gospel. God will save His elect. Few people out of the totality of mankind, probably a couple hundred million. But the rest are going the broad way that leads to destruction. They're Buddhist, they're Hindu, they're Muslim, they're Christian, they're atheist, they're agnostic. There's a thousand different ways people think that they can get to heaven by doing good deeds and so on. I'm basically a good person. Whatever their way is, there's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way. And that's the only actual legitimate and possible way to enter into heaven is through Christ. The world adds multitudes of other ways, and that's the way people normally go. That's the way they're going today. Do you see? Now, let's go back to Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. This is speaking of the straight gate, the true gospel, the way that the Bible actually presents. Again, I have to read the see where it was. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. Now the multitude that's going the broad way that leads to destruction, now they get it. Now they understand. Now they see the gate. It's been the rapture. It's been the resurrection of the dead. And they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those from the east and the west in the kingdom of heaven, and they themselves thrust out. And so the desire is, oh Lord, let me do it your way. You require crying out for mercy. That's what it said on the billboards. Cry mightily unto God. Let me do it now like Esau, with strong crying in tears. Let me do it now. Give me a drop of water. Even send a filthy beggar. Yes, one of those crazy. No, I won't say they're crazy now. They're not crazy, actually. Their reproach is removed. Because now I see what they were doing and I see why they did it. Oh, they wore shirts and hats and they carried signs and these billboards and bumper stickers and tracts. It was all out of love. I see and understand that. That it's happening. They actually did know because God told them. And you see, all that is involved in this verse. When the master of the house is shut to the door, then mankind sees it and understands it. And yet the problem is, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, judgment without mercy. No more mercy. Nobody is going to come from thence to here with just the drop of the Bible that could possibly save, because it's not possible anymore. And the messengers of God have all been taken into heaven. God himself has left the world for judgment. And it's just tragic that many like Thomas, doubting Thomas, came up earlier. They don't believe it till they see it. And then when they can touch it, when their house has been made a ruin, and when maybe their mother or their father has indeed gone up, and they're left behind to fend for themselves, to fend for yourself. When the earthquake comes, you think you're still going to have water in your house? The water mains are out in the street. They're going to break. The electric wires are going to come down. And gas won't work. So that means lights, television, stoves, refrigerators, toilets, washing of hands. Can't do any of that. If you have a house, if there's anything of your house left, just take a look at Haiti. Take a look at Japan. And these are minor in comparison. And there you are, and I'm going to say children, because it's sad to see children that aren't getting it. They're thinking of summer vacation. They're thinking of college in the fall, or they're thinking of the future. That means you're not getting it. You're not understanding. And when this happens, it'll be a terrible thing for a little boy or a little girl or even a teenager to be left and no help. And don't expect help from your fellow man. Don't expect that. And what are you going to do for food when you don't have electricity and the food in the fridge starts to rot? Where are you going to go? Well, everybody will be down at their local supermarkets taking whatever they can get. All the stores will be out of food shortly. And there's 153 days if you survive the earthquake and the few days after. And you better be strong. You better be big. Because now, who's left in this world? People say, oh, I hope it does happen to get rid of you Christians, to get this gospel out of here. Yeah, go ahead. The world will be a better place. And no God either. Take God with you. Well, the world will get an opportunity to see what it's like in this world without the goodness of God and without God's people. You'll be able to see that if you continue in the way you're going, in your mindset, and the way you're thinking. You'll be here, and you'll see all these things firsthand. And yet, it's too late at that point. Well, let's Let's go over to Zephaniah. I'd like to read this before we close. These are encouraging verses. Zephaniah 1 speaks of the day of the Lord. Verse 15, the great day of Jehovah is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of Jehovah, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. And then chapter 2, God follows that up in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you, seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. There's possibility. There's good hope. Good hope for anybody. For anybody. Any person. If you humble yourself. If you humble yourself, there's good hope. And notice, if everyone right now would do what God would have us to do, and, oh Lord, and we prostrate ourselves and we cry out mightily to God, and we do all that, that doesn't guarantee it. It's possible. It may be. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? The Ninevites understood. And there's no guarantee. But what do you think about people that hear this and hear it, and they have no time to pray? They have no time to read the Bible? They have no time for this information? Well, God still might spare an individual here or there that is kicking against the pricks and fighting against him and striving with their maker who's doing that. He might. But you can see, if you did everything, there's still no guarantee. And if you're doing everything wrong and you're fighting against it and you're not agreeing with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, it's almost guaranteed you're going to be here. And you're going to be one of the ones that will later realize the truth of what's going on. Okay. We're going to stop here with a word of prayer. And then I do have one other announcement I forgot to make. So if you just please be seated for a minute longer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the door that is open. And Father, we thank you for the possibility of salvation. And it's just a horrible thing to think of that being taken away. But we know you do all things perfectly, and you're warning everyone. And whether we have 13 days or 13 more years, it would still result in the same. You'll take your elect into heaven, and those that aren't elect will be left behind. Time won't change that. We know that, Father, but we do pray that you would have mercy on our families, on our children. Have mercy on our neighbors, those we work with, those all around us, and have mercy on the people that we encounter. And strengthen us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might to continue bringing the gospel, and not to fear or be troubled by adversaries, but may they be an encouragement to us that this is the truth, and you are saving many, many people. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.